Amen and amen. I pray that that is the prayer of all of our hearts this morning, that all the treasures of the earth, all of the things that we can amass in the entire universe is not even worthy to be compared to knowing our Lord Jesus Christ and to treasure him above all else and to know him and be known by him. I pray that that is all of our prayer. I want to say thank you to all of you. Just before we actually get started with the sermon proper, I want to take an opportunity. Several of you dropped off food and sent text and get well wishes and such. And I just want to say thank you to all of you for that. I also want to say thank you to Stefan. And then, of course, Ronnie came and filled in for me. And I heard lots of good things from them. I was also made aware multiple times that for 2 weeks in a row, you guys got out before 11 o'clock. So there were several of you who wanted to ensure that I was made aware of that. So I do want to thank you for letting me know. Trust me, I am well aware, so you can quit making those calls. But no, seriously, it's so good to be in the house of the Lord when you have to miss it. And just for a word of clarification, I never had COVID. That was actually Roxanne. And so I just had a little respiratory infection. But I just want to say it's you don't realize how much you miss it until you have to miss it for a couple weeks. And so it's just so good to be back and among the Lord's people and to worship with you. Worship is not a means to an end. It's its own end because Christ is worthy. And so we are just so thankful to be back among you this morning. And I was scared to death that we were going to have to cancel again today. I was like, no, I really don't want to do that. But we were watching the lot pretty closely, and all the deacons and I and a couple others were driving by and giving reports on the condition of the lots and such. And so just so glad that we're able to come together today. So in that spirit, let's look to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is what I said. You get out of practice, guys, I'm telling you. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're gonna read this. If you're following along with the Bible in the pew in front of you, you can find that on page 1172. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, or page 1172 in the Bible. I said pew, but in the chair in front of you. I got to get the hang of that. So let's read this. Let's read this together. So, for you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. This is the word of the Lord. You know, something happened a couple weeks ago that I never thought I would see. And there was some build up to this, but some of you may have heard of this. So there's a podcaster named Joe Rogan, and he had a man, and this is not, I know he had Trump on a few weeks ago or maybe before the election or something like that. But anyway, he had a man from Canada named Dr. Wesley Huff. Huff is an apologist out of Canada. He is a historian, and he particularly specializes in the examination of ancient documents. And so there was some buildup to this conversation, some things that happened. But, you know, usually on a podcast like this, you just don't get intelligent Christians. They usually get someone who's just kind of got some weird ideas and just kind of speaks off the cuff, you know, and that kind of stuff. But I will tell you, this particular podcast, if you get a chance to listen to it, I would actually recommend it with some caveats, and I'm gonna mention in a second. But if you get a chance to listen to it, you really should, because it is a model of how to engage unbelievers. It is such an incredible model, and it was really inspiring to listen to, because not only did he, you know, he listened to Rogan's responses, he interacted, he engaged with him, he was very respectful the whole time. He presented the facts, he presented all of that, and then toward the end of the conversation, he even brought it back to sharing the gospel with Rogan, and it was just an incredible model of how to engage the world with the gospel. And I really recommend you listen to it with some caveats. Number one, it is 3 hours long. So chances are you're gonna have to do what I did, listen to it in parts. But number two, and this is the most important one, I don't know this guy, Joe Rogan. I think he got a start in like mixed martial arts or something like that. He was the MMA world or whatever. He is not a Christian. Obviously, and his he talks like a non-Christian. His language is atrocious. Okay, so if you choose to listen to it, just keep in mind you're going to have to wade through some of that. So actually, a lot of that. But I will tell you, it's a great model for how to engage unbelievers, and some people have thought afterwards. I've read some of the responses from that podcast, and it's like, oh, if only Rogan would have come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I agree with that, but some people say, what a powerhouse he'd be for the gospel. Well, maybe not. You know, we just don't know that. And it really kind of brings up this question of what is it that makes ministry effective? And what is it that makes it fruitful? And as we're coming, well, now we're well into the new year, that's a good question for us to ask. I do realize that this is our third Sunday into the new year. You've had two other New Year sermons. You're gonna be well prepared for the new year after today, because this is gonna be your third one. But what is it? We need to ask that question. What is it that makes it so that our ministry is not in vain? That was Paul's concern in verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. This was a constant concern that Paul had for the churches. And so it needs to be a constant concern for us as well if we follow the heart of Paul. And so the first question we have to ask is, what is it that makes a ministry vanity? What is it that makes it in vain? It's without purpose or ending in a bad result. Paul describes various churches like this, his concerns. For instance, a church that starts off well, but then gets tied up into legalism in Galatians chapter 2. Or the opposite of legalism, like what John was dealing with in his epistles, okay, now that we're in Christ, we can do whatever we want to, I don't know what you'd call that license, if you will, or that the official word is antinomianism. I know you'll sleep better tonight knowing that. Churches like in Colossians that start off well, but then there's a danger of getting carried away by worldly philosophy and those kinds of things. Carried away by worries and temptations like Paul's concerned with the Thessalonians. Anything, basically, that causes us to abandon the gospel for something else. And Paul feared this. Note, it was a constant concern that he talks about, I don't want my ministry to have been in vain among you. But I want you to notice what Paul doesn't do. He doesn't just throw up his hands and say, well, it's all in the sovereignty of God. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, well, it's all in God's will. All I'm going to do is share the gospel and then whatever. He doesn't do that. Notice that his concern about ministry going toward vanity actually inspires him to focus more intently. It actually inspires him to be more intentional, to be more dedicated. No, he describes his ministry in chapter 2 among the Thessalonians, and it was his concern for this vanity that drove him to a more intentional and focused ministry toward them. That's the right response. And every person who comes into the ministry of Calvary, we need to be concerned about them. We need to have the same approach to them. Ultimately, yes, there will be those who walk away. It's inevitable. It does happen. Jesus had disciples who walked away. Paul did. All of us have had that unfortunate experience. But just because they give up on us does not mean that we give up on them. And just because that's going to happen, it does not mean that we don't push and strive to encourage your perseverance in the faith. So how can we minister in such a way? How does our ministry match that concern? And through these 8 verses, Paul's going to give this ministry among them. He's going to give us 3 examples. And so those are the ones we're going to talk about this morning. That ministry is not in vain when it's done in confidence, when it's done in sincerity, and when it's done in love. And so we're going to look at those through these 8 verses, beginning in verse number 1. Our ministry, beloved, will not be in vain when it is done, when it is pursued in confidence. In confidence. Look what he says in verse 2. Though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, and you know that story from Acts chapter 16, though this had all happened to us, we still had boldness, or we still had confidence in our God to declare to you the gospel of God, even in the midst of much conflict. Even in the midst of the conflict. And if you know Acts 17, you know in Thessalonica, they came up against a lot of conflict. And yet, even in that, they were confident, they had boldness. In Philippi, they were accused falsely. They were illegally beaten. They were illegally imprisoned overnight. And you can just imagine, this stuff happened all the time. I heard a preacher one time who said, oh, that our daughters would marry people like Paul. That is the last kind of person I want my daughter to marry. Because do you realize how many times he got arrested, how many times he got beaten, how many times he got bruised? I just don't want that. I mean, I guess sometimes I might, but no, I don't want that for my daughter, right? And so this happened all the time, and you can imagine the temptation of some of his companions who they might say, you know, Paul, if you would just chill out a little bit. If you, yeah, I mean, don't compromise your faith, but just make it a little more amenable. Just maybe not be so brash about it. Maybe not be so bold about it. You know, you could probably experience a lot less of that. And yet, Paul would have none of it. None of it whatsoever. He would not stop. He would not put up. He would not shut up. He would not stop. No matter what happened to him. And so what brings out that kind of boldness? What brings out that kind of confidence? Well, number one, because they were persuaded. They were persuaded. He says in verse 3 that for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. They were absolutely persuaded by the truth. It did not come up from any kind of untruth or myths or legends like many of the Greek legends did. It did not come from any kind of impurity or moral corruption. There was no need in their minds to change it, spruce it up, make it more attractive, give it new names, or anything like that. They did not have to use deceptive tricks. They did not have to use strategies. Why? Because it was the truth. And the truth could stand on its own 2 feet. It did not need the help of worldly wisdom. It did not spring from any of that. They were persuaded of truth, but also because they had been prepared by God. In verse 4, but just as we had been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Now, approved does not mean that God kind of looked at them and said, yeah, they got it. They got it. Let's use this guy. He's got it. That's not what happened. To be approved in this sense, it's like a master craftsman who is shaping a piece of metal or shaping a piece of wood. And he gets it to the point after so many different strokes and so many different things here, he finally gets it to a point to where he looks at it and he says, that's exactly the way it needs to be for the purpose I have for it. And that's what Paul's talking about here, that everything that he had experienced up to this point, God has been preparing him for this moment. And then in this moment, God is using this moment to prepare him for the next. And then to prepare him for the next. Ultimately, to bring a finished trophy of his grace and his glory to bring him home to heaven. And everything that God brings into our life is preparing us for our final home. He is shaping us into his will. So God is refining him, you could say, through his grace and through those experiences. But they were also confident because they had that priority. It was a matter of priorities. He says in verse 4, and so we speak not to please men, but only to please God who tests our hearts. They were not there to please people, but they were there to reach them with the truth of Christ. They weren't there to appease them or entertain them or make them, just whatever it is. They were there to reach them with the gospel. The problem is, guys, when we try to please people, we lose God's approval on our ministry. But you know what else happens? We usually lose the people. Have you ever noticed that? That when you stop trying to please God and you focus on just trying to please people, you don't just lose God's pleasure. Eventually, you're going to lose the people's pleasure too, because you can't make everybody happy, right? And usually the ones who tell you that, you know, Calvary, we can't make everybody happy. Usually what they mean is by that is don't worry about everyone else, just worry about me. That's usually what that translates into. And so you can't make everybody happy. Eventually, they are going to turn away. So David loved his son, Absalom, more than God. David lost Absalom. Abraham loved God more than his son. Abraham was given back his son. It's just something to keep in mind. Now, when we say confidence, there is a sinful, yes, even deceptive form of confidence. And that's not what we're talking about here. A good example comes from this guy, Tony Robbins. It says that it is often said that confidence matters more than competence. Confident people get the raise, earn the promotion, and make the sale. I put it this way, success in life and in business is 80% mindset and 20% skill. Now, that may be true in business, but that has no place in the church. No place in the church. Because that's exactly the kind of deceptive, underhanded ways that Paul is speaking against here. That he's not using words of flattery. He's not using deceptive, underhanded means, but he is confident in the gospel itself. What we're really talking about here is the fear of God versus the fear of man. That's what's really being brought to the forefront. And in Galatians, in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Watch this. Am I trying to please man? If I were, then I'm not a servant of Christ. I am not a slave of Christ. This comes from being persuaded in the truth, the comfort of knowing that truth is working itself in you for everything you need for life and godliness. That is the kind of confidence insurance that we're talking about. In fact, Proverbs 14:26 puts it this way, in the fear of Yahweh, one has strong confidence. The only way to replace a fear is to replace it with a greater fear of something greater. And beloved, the only way we're going to replace the fear of man, we're going to solve the fear of man, the only way to do that is to have the fear of God. It has to be replaced. It cannot simply be done away with. And so that's our first, that's our source of confidence, the fear of God, which I believe, Stefan, if I'm not mistaken, you talked about that the last Sunday, the first Sunday I was gone. That fear of God, that reverence. You're either going to reverence something in creation, whatever it is, or you're going to have greater reverence for God. And that's going to determine the methods, the direction, and even the, and yes, even the style of your ministry. And so something to keep in mind. But there's a second ingredient here. Our ministry will not be in vain when we go in confidence, God-fearing confidence. But number two, it won't be in vain when it's pursued with sincerity. With sincerity. Look what he says in verse 5. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. We did not seek glory from people, whether from you or for others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Let's just stop there for a moment. This flattering speech that he's talking about, what does that mean? In the Roman Empire, there were tons of roaming philosophers. They were all over the place, and they would go from town to town and town, and they were trained in the classic study of rhetoric. So when you think of rhetoric, think Aristotle, think Plato, Socrates, some lesser known names but are very popular, Cicero, some others like that. And the entire point of their techniques is to win the argument. Now, it doesn't matter if it's true or not. All they cared about was whether or not they persuaded. And so they were trained in methods, and you can still read these methods today. And in fact, if you know what you're looking for, you'll see a lot of these methods in political speeches and stuff like that, if you know what you're looking for. And the idea is not even necessarily whether or not it's true, whether or not you even believe it to be true or not. What matters is whether or not you can persuade the crowd. That's all that matters in this kind of techniques. And so the goal for these guys was to win the argument, and they studied how to manipulate crowds and people with their speech so that they could, number one, win a following, get popular, and number two, make a lot of money. Because you can make a lot of money doing this back during this day. And Paul was constantly having to defend himself against these kinds of characters. In fact, ironically, in Corinth, he actually had to defend himself because the Corinthians didn't think he was enough like these people. They actually wanted him to be more like them. And he was having to defend himself there in that way. Paul was constantly having to make a degree of distinction between him and these philosophers. But Paul's ministry, he's sitting here saying, we are not simply trying to manipulate you. We are not using flattering speech. We are not using speech that is designed to stir you only emotionally and nothing more. Instead, here's what they did. In verse 6, number 1, we did not seek glory from them. Paul was not trying to win friends and influence people. He was not trying to simply win over a crowd. He says back in verse 5, we didn't come to you nor for a pretext for greed. And he accompanies that with that most solemn vow, God is witness. This is pretty heavy duty for a Jew to invoke God is a witness. And so because of that, they're not seeking glory from them. They're not making demands of them, even though Paul in his status as an apostle, he could have requested payment from them. He could have made his living on the gospel. In fact, he says that is appropriate, that is good. But Paul refused not to do it because it would cause an unnecessary hindrance to the gospel in the case of the Thessalonians. He did the same thing in Corinth. And so that was Paul's usual method, but he says, I'm not gonna do any of that for you. I'm not gonna do any of those things. Why? Because he wanted them to understand the truth of the gospel. And he says in verse 7, but we were gentle among you. Gentle how? Like a mother with her newborn infant. Think about how gentle a mother with her infant is. Think about how a newborn infant is helpless, completely dependent. The entire world of that mother gets turned upside down. All of your schedule, even your ability to earn income, even your own personal identity for a mother, all of that takes a backseat to that helpless baby that is in so desperate need of her care and her nurturing. In fact, I've often said these poor moms, they don't even get a hot meal until their youngest is 18. And even then it doesn't happen. So, because then she has to take care of the biggest child of all. But anyway. But Paul says, this is what we did for you. Our ministry was not self-seeking. Everything that we might want in life was put on hold for the good of your spiritual life. Everything that we might have done, their ministry was not self-seeking. And beloved, listen, this is a temptation. I'll be real with you. This is a temptation for pastors. But it's also a temptation for churches. Big temptation. I think of James chapter 2, that brothers, when someone comes among you, don't show favoritism. If there's one who comes in nice clothing, he's rich, and come on in. Here, have the best seats in the house. But then someone comes in and they're obviously poor. They obviously need help. They're wearing rags and maybe they smell. Go stand in the corner over there. And James is saying, don't do that. Now, we hear that all the time and we think, oh yeah, we're not gonna do that. But I want you to think of the situation of those whom James is writing to. Those rich people who come in can give them jobs. These are people, the people that James are writing to are starving. They are kicked out of the synagogue. They're ostracized from community. And somebody comes in with all of this nice clothing. He's a professional. Maybe he owns a business in town. This is someone who can give them jobs. So what's the temptation? Yeah, we're going to show him a lot of favor, right? James says, don't do that. Avoid that temptation. Instead, show the love of Christ to them like you would anyone else. Temptation to show them all kinds of favor. You know, in other words, when churches pursue people in order to gain something from those people, right? We really want that person because they play the piano. We really want that person because of this or that. In fact, some of the reactions to the Rogan interview. Oh, if only he had converted Joe Rogan, what a powerful voice he would have been for Christ. I had a friend in Louisiana that he pastored for many years, and the church he pastored at was really close to where Britney Spears was raised. And he always kind of had this feeling. He was like, oh, if only we could have won her for Christ. What a powerful voice she would have been for Christ. No, actually, what probably would have happened was the church would have thought they were nuts and brushed them off. I mean, really, how many major movies do you see Kirk Cameron in nowadays? That's probably what would have happened. See, we're not reaching people for what they can bring us, but we're reaching them because God wants them. Christ wants them. Christ died to reach them. That's why we're reaching them. And so there's a sincerity there. And listen, and like I said, listen, pastors struggle with this too. And there are times I get impatient. There are times I wish the ministry would move faster. There are times that I wish things would carry on and we would see amazing growth. And when that's not happening, I can get impatient. I can get a little upset. And I'll tell you, a passage I always go to check my spirit is Jeremiah 45. Because in Jeremiah 45, Baruch, his assistant, is really kind of upset. He's really discouraged because Israel is not getting the message. They're not understanding it. They're rejecting it. And in verse 4, thus says Yahweh, behold, what I have built, I am breaking down. What I've planted, I'm plucking up. That is the whole land. And then he point blank asked Baruch in verse 5, and do you seek great things for yourself? And I'll tell you, anytime you get impatient with the ministry, that is a wonderful check for your spirit. Because 9 times out of 10, when we're losing that focus, it's because we're seeking greater things, what we think would be greater things than what the Lord has and what the Lord is ready to give us at this moment. And so this is usually seen in harshness, impatience. When do you get upset? Or when do you get angry or impatient with someone in the church or even storm out on someone? Is it when they don't follow your advice? Or when they don't agree with your point of view? Or when there's an honest disagreement? Beloved, if that's the reaction, chances are somewhere in there, there's probably some self-seeking that's being exposed. So we must pursue ministry in sincerity. Truly not self-seeking, but others seeking for Christ. And our ministry won't be in vain. You know, I used to say when someone's in ministry for themselves, that sticks out like a sore thumb. People see that. Actually, I've kind of gone back on that. Because how in the world does Benny Hinn fill stadiums? How in the world does all these people who are so blatantly, obviously just charlatans and scamming the people of God? So maybe that's not true, but it's all the more reason why we need to be sincere. We need to be others motivated so that our ministry won't be in vain. And finally, it won't be in vain when it's pursued with love. It's pursued in love. Paul in verse 8, he says that, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel, but our own selves, all of our lives. Your translations can go two ways. Some of, like the NIV, for example, it says, we cared for you so much. And then other passages, like the ESV says, we were fondly desiring you. We were longing for you. That both of those ideas are caught up in what Paul's saying. That he wants to be with them because his affections for him are so great. That he wants to be with them. It's a deep affection that he has for the people and wanting to see them again. And Paul felt this affection for all of those whom he ministered. The end of the verse, he says, because you have become very dear to us. You have become beloved to us, is a more literal translation. He loved them and he wanted to be around them. And when preachers say that we should want the fellowship of God's people, this is what they're talking about. This affectionate longing to be with God's people. It's a heavenly affection that God's people have for one another. I get a little tickled when 1 Corinthians 13 is always preached in the context of a marriage or relationships or whatever. And granted, it fits, but beloved, the context, 1 Corinthians 13 is about the life of the church. This is the love that we have for one another. This is how love is displayed in the church. It's not self-seeking. It doesn't seek its own. It's not temperamental. It's patient. It's kind. It's all of these things. And Paul says, if you don't have this, then you might as well be a sounding brass. Or you might say a loud electric guitar and a big bass drum. Because that's all you got if you don't have love. If you don't have love, then yeah, you need, I mean, by all means, if your church doesn't have love, get the fog machines, get the lights, get the big instruments, get the loudspeakers, because that's all you got. So by all means, go for those things. If you don't have love, and I'm not saying all those things are necessarily bad, don't get me wrong, but if you don't have love, then all of those things are like clanging metal clothes hangers when you open and close a door. It's nothing. And here's the problem. The church may be God's people, but the church is still God's people, right? The church is full of God's people, but the church is still filled with people. And you and I both know that sometimes that can be challenging. Maybe you've heard the old poem, the old lyric, I've shared it with you before. To dwell above with saints we love, oh, won't that be glory? But to dwell below with saints we know, that's a different story. Maybe you've heard that before. There's a sign in Oklahoma City, love God, hate the church, so do we. And then they gave their name, which had church at the end. But anyway, so, you know, usually, and you know, I say that tongue in cheek, but guys, usually, this is big today, when you hear someone say this, I love God, I love Jesus, I'm just not into organized religion. That's usually what they're talking about. That's usually what they're trying to say. And I think we have to admit that there's some truth to that. I think we do. I mean, that's fair to say, right? Ask the deacons. I am not always the easiest guy to work with. And if you don't believe them, ask my wife. She has been stuck inside the house with me for 2.5 weeks. We had our moments. And so I'm telling you, it's just the way it goes. God's people are still people. And the reason why I bring that up is because what the kind of affection for one another that I'm describing is countercultural. It's not something that comes naturally to us. John takes it so far, you know, that love God but hate the church. Well, if you believe 1 John, you know that's impossible. But you also know that they're describing something that is real. And so how do we build this affection? It's not natural. It's something that we don't get on our own. It's something that is not incumbent in our flesh, but it is something that can be cultivated. It can be cultivated. And the question is, in fact, it must be cultivated. It must be. So how do we do it? There's a clue in the end of verse 8. The clue is, he says, for we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves. They shared not only the gospel of God, but their entire lives were shared with one another. Their entire lives became a resource for the Thessalonians' growth in Christ. They were willing to give of themselves, of their time, of their resources, of their identity, all of those things we talked about that a mother does for her infant. Paul was willing to do all of those things for the Thessalonians. Why? Because that's fellowship. That's what fellowship is. The base word is sharing. And it is a sharing of lives. They didn't just give them Jesus in a handshake. But they shared their entire lives with them. This is why you find, like, for example, 3 John verse 4, start to say chapter, but verse 4 in 3 John, it says, I have no greater joy than when my children are walking in the truth. What is it that brings that intense joy to John? Let me ask you this. Have you ever been on a short-term mission trip? And as you're on that mission trip, you're doing so much service. You're doing all of these things. You're building homes. You're sharing the gospel. You're doing VBSs. You're investing in the lives of these kids. Have you ever noticed how affectionate you become for them? How much you miss them when you get home? How much that memory of them, and you often think about them, how are they doing? Especially children. Have you ever gone to a third world, you know, nation, maybe Haiti or something like that, and you're doing this VBS and these little kids, you just want to wrap them up, put them in your suitcase and take them home. Because you just develop a love for these kids, right? Beloved, there is a natural affection that grows in your heart when you take a personal stake in someone's life. There is a natural affection that will grow in your heart when you decide to make investments and pour yourself into someone else. There is a natural love and affection that will grow in your heart for that person. And that's what Paul is talking about here. When you make a commitment to have a personal stake in someone else's walk in Christ, you will grow. You can't help but to grow an intimate affection for them. And what that's called is church membership. That's what church membership is all about. When we covenant together to take a personal interest in the spiritual lives of other people with whom we are in covenant with, that is membership. That's why I don't like this idea that membership is just a name on a roll. That membership is really just that next step you take. The church is really about just coming to have a service, sing a few songs on Sunday, and then go home. No, church membership is so much more than that. It is the building of heavenly affection that must be especially present among God's people. Especially present. As we minister grace and the Spirit toward others, the Spirit grows that affection in us. And this is why Sunday school, small groups, potlucks, yes, potlucks, gatherings, personal discipleship, friendship, serving one another, being involved in one another, talking, conversations. That's why all of that is so vital to your church growth, to your spiritual growth, and to your Christian life. Because we are sharing our lives and ourselves with one another. I used to say, you know, there's churches that they want to come together and they want to have worship services. And that's okay, as far as it goes, that's okay. But then there are churches that want to be the church. Which one are we? What kind of church are you investing in? What kind of church? Because it takes all of us. It takes all of us. That is what makes ministry effective. That's what makes it real. That's why church discipline works so well, to help us avoid temptations that we're getting involved in. If you don't have that affection, church discipline, you know, whatever, I'll just go to church down the street. I don't care. But if you have that deep affection, that deep fellowship, that's a protection for us. Me too. That's a protection. You know, so our ministry will not be in vain, beloved, when we pursue it in confidence, when we pursue it in sincerity, and when we pursue it in love. Let me say one more thing about love, and then we'll be done. You know, there's only a couple of verses in the Bible that speak directly to church growth. Are you aware of that? There's only a few, like very few. And ironically, none of them come up in evangelism conferences. None of them do. So, but there's one in particular here that I want to show you. John chapter 13 in verse 35. Jesus says this, that by this, all will know that you are my disciples. That's evangelism. That's what he's talking about. By this, all men will know you are my disciples. How? By your big lights? No. By your praise and worship? No. By your this or that? No. He says, they will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Beloved, if we don't have love for one another, then our evangelism is powerless. It's no good. It may work, but it works in spite of us, not because of us. But beloved, when the church has a deep love for one another, there is power in that. And it doesn't matter what Johnny Come Lately comes around and starts the big new flashy church down the street. it won't matter, because what keeps people here is love. And what keeps people here is truth. And what keeps people here is Christ. So don't ever be intimidated by all of these other things. Let's be the church. And all that other stuff will take care of itself. Let's be the church. And so, I don't know about you, but I don't want our ministry to be in vain. I don't want it to result in us falling into whatever side road, and there's a million of them you can get involved in. I want to be focused on Christ and making him known. And these are the ways we can do it. These are the aspects that will help us do that. So 2025, beloved, we're 3 weeks in. What's 3 minus 52? What? 49, there we go. It's hard to do that on the fly. Beloved, for the next 49 weeks, will you commit with me that our ministry this year will not be in vain? That we will pursue confidence, we will pursue sincerity, and we'll pursue love for one another. Father, we pray that you will honor these truths that have been spoken. You will honor these commitments. And Lord, may we truly be a people who are examples of Christ. May there not be a single member of our church that someone couldn't look at and say, that is what Christ looks like. And may people look at Calvary Baptist Church and say, that is what Christ looks like. I was so encouraged by what Ronnie said whenever he texted me Sunday, when he said that this is such a joyous church. This is such a church that's filled with joy and love for one another. What an amazing church family. Lord, I pray, I thank you for that, because you've done that. And I pray that we would excel still more in 2025. There's one here who does not know you as Savior, and this is the kind of thing they're looking for. This is the kind of family they're looking for. They can't have it apart from faith in Christ. So if there's one here who does not know you, I pray that by a description of your people, they will be enticed, they will be drawn to Christ, who made it all and made us all and is our all in all. In his name we pray, amen. Let's sing one verse real quick and let's stand together. If you have a need, I invite you to come. If you need to know Christ as Savior, we of course invite you to come forward. Maybe you've received the word, but you need to confess it in baptism. Maybe you want to join the church. Whatever your need is, we invite you to come.